This morning we are in a series of Confessions of a Contaminated Church, and in it we've been talking through just this book of Corinthians, which deals with an everyday life issue. That everyday life issue is, how does the Church of Jesus Christ have these incongruent things? How does it have the glory of God and the power of God and the hand of God? And anybody who throws away the church, I guarantee you, you're throwing away what God is doing. But how do you explain all of this madness and craziness and silliness and all those things? And Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church and began to explain and help us understand, this is what you're seeing. And so we've been in that series. And I encourage you, if you're new with us, you want to might go back online and pick it up. This morning is especially a second part to what we started last week. It'll stand on its own if you were not here, but I would really encourage you, if you didn't hear last week's, you want to go back, because the reality is that there's nothing uglier among the people of God than arrogance or cowardliness. And arrogance and cowardliness absolutely destroy everything about the face and the image of Christ. And on the other hand, there's nothing prettier, there's nothing more beautiful, there's nothing more handsome, there's nothing more becoming than humility and courage. And we're in a little section on leadership. I think perhaps we're about to study today, I mean, it'll be a brief study, but I think we're about to study the two of the most important lessons that a Christ follower will ever study. If you are a Christian, I would encourage you to sit forward on the front of your seat. And the reason I would say that is because it applies to every disciple here. Every single disciple, when you actually capture or are captured by the heart of Christ, you are moving into maturity, which is all that leadership is. That's all it is. Leadership has nothing to do with title and office. It's about maturity. It's about beginning to influence the world for the kingdom of God. I don't want this word leader to mislead you. Every believer, everybody here leads something or someone. And the church has suffered from this hideous disease of arrogance and cowardliness, and it has contaminated the church. It has also been blessed by the tremendous gift of humility and courage, and it has been the thing God has amplified to make his voice known. I'm going to ask, for a short passage of Scripture, I realize that, but would you stand for the reading of the Scripture? We're not even going to read a very long portion. Would you read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5? 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. You may be seated. If you really come into the presence of God, and you really see God for who he is, you're going to leave with two powerful, life-altering conclusions. Those two powerful, life-altering conclusions are going to seem as if they are opposites. They are going to seem as if they are incongruent. Those two conclusions are in both are in verse 1. Those two conclusions that I really am captured by the heart of God, and he captures my heart. The first thing that I will come to a conclusion is in verse 1, that I understand who I am. Verse 1, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. What he's going to say in this is that when you encounter the living God and say, how do I see myself in my family, and how do I see myself as a mother, and how do I see myself as a father, how do I see myself as a Christian in any way, shape, or form, the answer will be something in this concept of humility of a servant of Christ. He doesn't refer to, I see myself as the head honcho, I don't see myself as the master of the ship. In fact, the very Greek word he uses is a very unusual word to be used in Scripture. The normal word for servant that is used is the word doulos. It's a generic kind of word for servant. But he doesn't use that word here. What he uses here is a word that is a specific word that means under rower. If you had ever seen a Roman galley ship, and we've certainly watched the movies, the one job you would say, wow, that's the bottom of the totem pole job. It's the guy who sits on the bench and he has the oars. And so the bottom of the ship is full of guys with oars. And the word for those individual characters are the under rowers. You don't attain to being an under rower. An under rower is somebody with an empty life. It's someone for whom everything else has been released. That an under rower is the bottom of the ship. And lo and behold, is an incredible principle that Paul pulls out and says, look, this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian leader. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian mature individual. Your own identity has to begin with God and I agree. The bottom of the ship under rower is who I am. There's a principle that we're going to find that's woven throughout this book, but it's throughout all of Scripture. The principle is that all ministry continues to come out of weakness. Weakness and brokenness are essential ingredients for what it means to follow Christ. This under-rower identity, this weakness or brokenness, this bottom-of-the-ship picture is not a testimony of a one-time. It's not a, hey, I used to be a broken individual. I used to not have much to offer the world. I used to be a guy who was way down here somewhere. But I, thank God, I have a different story now. No, when Paul describes it, he isn't referring to the old days of what I used to be. When Paul describes it, he's describing a presentness. A presentness. That if you want to think or talk about leadership now in your life, you got to start with a visual picture of the reality of an undertower. If you're going to be a parent who amounts to anything, if you're going to be a boss who amounts to anything, or any way in the life of Christ, I've got to come up with the first, this under-rower image. The second image that he gives sounds opposite. The second one is also in verse 1. He uses the word, or the concept, let us regard as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret or surprising things of God. In verse 1, his second image that he gives us are those entrusted, the stewards. It has the idea of faithful courage, of someone who's been entrusted something incredibly valuable. There was a chief servant that Abraham had. You're going to find that chief servant listed back in Genesis, Genesis 24. He's kind of one of the main characters in the act. Abraham has all of this in vast possessions. And Abraham turns to his chief servant, his steward, and he hands it all and puts the man in charge of those things. You're going to find that Joseph, when he went to Potiphar's house, Joseph, God was with Joseph, and Potiphar gave favor upon Joseph. And Potiphar turned to Joseph and said, Joseph, you're in charge of everything that I have. That word or that concept is the second one. Where Paul says, if you want to understand what it means to be in the kingdom, to be a kingdom leader, it is these two seemingly incongruent ideas. It is the idea that I'm an under rower and I have been given an incredible trust. I have been entrusted by God with something. The picture of this trust is a personal one. It's an eye to eye, face to face, honor and responsibility. It is a relational trust. There's a principle woven in here that as a Christian, no one serves at the whims or desires or votes of other men. We don't even serve out of the goodness of our own volunteering. That all of my ministry, whether it be in the parenting or the boss or work or in the ministry, all ministry is a relational trust from God. To be a Christian leader is not hard to get your mind prepared. To be a Christian leader is a difficult job to get your heart prepared. And the greatest damage that has been done to the kingdom has always come not from the outside, but it has come from leaders who didn't have their hearts prepared. Or leaders who they once had prepared hearts, but it leaked and it changed and it deteriorated. This issue this morning is incredibly important. Let's take them one at a time. Let's take the first one. I must deeply own the idea of being a servant, and I must deeply own the idea of my own powerlessness of being an under-rower. Paul describes, as he talks to this Corinthian church, about the real base of leadership. He never talks in terms of the real base of leadership as I'm particularly talented this way. Paul never talks in terms of leadership and says, you know, I got a particular gift this way. Paul never talks in terms of leadership that if instead, if you'd seen the schooling I have, or let me talk to you about leadership, let me tell you how the insights I have are so good. Paul doesn't use that as his base for leadership. His base for leadership is always stuff like this. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, I came to you, brothers. When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Verse 3, instead I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. What kind of base of leadership is that? It's a lousy base. Send the next applicant in. We want somebody else, not this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He has a discussion with them. Do you want to know what leadership will look like? Do you know what it means when you get the heart for the kingdom? Well, here's a portion of what it will look like. Verse 11. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands, and when we're cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. There's a message written in the margin of my Bible. I suspect it's written in yours. At margin in the Bible says, Randy, whenever you begin to want to care about advancing the kingdom on my behalf, you need to understand, Randy, I'm going to work out of a definition of leadership that you're so strange to you and your culture. It is so backwards in what you understand. I'm going to work out of something you would actually call weakness and brokenness. Johnny Erickson Tada is one of the most profound people I've ever met. I've only been in a large setting where she was ever at, so I can't say I've hung out with Johnny, but I have listened to so many tapes and watched her. And in the group setting, there's a joy that she has. There's a dignity about life that she has. Johnny Erickson Tada, many, many years ago, over 40 years ago, dove into a lake, broke her neck. She's been a quadriplegic. But when you're around Johnny, you would say at all, I mean, if you, again, DVDs or anything else, when you're around, you just go, this woman has, there's a depth of something that just magnetic, contagious. She said in an interview, an article actually that I've got, she said, one of the most common things I get is that little question that you just get asked in the hallway or at the door of the women's restroom or something. That question is, oh, Johnny, how do you do it? How do you do it? And she said, you can watch the women who ask that question. They sort of put you on a pedestal and go, wow, you must have a real gifting that just lets you do things. And she said, you can just hear the question. She said, you're at the door of a restroom being rolled in and out with her wheelchair. She said, how do you give a 60-second soundbite to 40 years of being a quadriplegic? She said, my answer, though, and she said it's an honest answer that no one believes, not at first, not till you've experienced it yourself. She said, my answer is I don't. I genuinely don't. She said, my nights are so difficult for me. She said, there's probably an impression that many people would have that if you're quadriplegic, you don't have pain. And she said, that's not true. She said, I have my spinal column's deteriorating. And so she said, I wake my husband up as many times as I dare during the night. I wake him up 3 or 4 times, but I hate to wake him up any more than that. And I ask him to readjust pillows in my back so that the pain might go away. But she said, about the 4th time you've woken your husband up, you don't want to bother him anymore. And so she said, you lay there and you just lay there with pain. And she said, tears will run down my cheeks and into my ears. And she said, it's that point in time I have to grab a hold. In fact, one of the verses that she said that just means so much to me is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's part of the same pattern Paul uses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in the middle of the 8th verse, this is what it says. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Here's what she says. She says, I lay there and I realize the sentence of death is on all of us, and I am powerless to change that. I can hardly manage, but God, it's okay because I am forced to depend upon you. And she said, my prayer life in the middle of night is always, God, I'm forced to depend upon you. I have nothing else. She said, at 6 in the morning, my husband Ken leaves and goes to work. And she said, when he's gone, I lay there for an hour till a friend comes in at 7. The friend will come in at 7, and she said, there's many, many mornings. How do I even put a smile on for a friend who walks in the door? How do I even do that? And I don't want to put a phony smile on for my friend, but I don't have my own smile. I am so burdened, I'm so broken. She said, my friend's going to come in the door. My friend's going to get me out of bed. My friend's going to give me a bath. My friend is going to dress me. My friend is going to put me back in the chair. My friend is then going to brush my teeth for me. And my friend is going to brush my hair. My friend is going to put my makeup on. How do I smile at that friend? And she said, the only prayer I can pray every morning is, God, I don't know that I have one. My resources are just so small. God, if I'm going to have a smile for my friend when she comes in the door, you're going to have to give it to me. God, can you loan me one of yours? And then she says, I have discovered that God's mercy is fresh every morning. And that day, a miracle of heaven occurs that God himself will strengthen me. And she said, we have an incredibly wonderful day. But when someone asks, how do I do it? She said, the how I do it is I don't do it. It comes out of my brokenness. Paul says that repeatedly. That is Paul's message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, He's been saying powerful things about what God is doing in our lives. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, he says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. This wonderful treasure that God's doing, this turning the world upside down, this giving glory to himself. He didn't put it in a crystal vase. He didn't put it in a golden urn. When God does whatever he does, whether it be professors at the Bible college, whether it is preachers here, whether it is home group leaders or Bible school teachers or moms who really love Jesus or fathers who really love the Lord, he didn't do it in a crystal vase. He did it in jars of clay. And the concept of brokenness in an under rower is just so woven through all of this. Why did he put it in jars of clay? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And he goes on. In fact, we won't go to it, but in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I want to talk to you about my weakness. The very weakness I used to beg God to take away from me. For I have found that his power is most revealed out of my weakness. The greatest battle that a Christian will fight, I believe, will still be this pull toward one of these two, arrogance or cowardliness. And this first one is about arrogance. I believe it is an incredible battle. In fact, I believe the very ugliness that the world perceives on Christianity is because those who wear the mask of arrogance. Glenn Elliott is a preacher that I know. He and I have had a couple of short conversations, but Glenn Elliott wrote a brilliant, brilliant piece. Glenn Elliott said, I was a Christian leader for a long time. I was a Christian leader in my home and a Christian leader in the church and a Christian leader in the community. And he said, my convictions were so strong that I ought to help advance the kingdom. And he said, I did it because I cared about the kingdom. But he said, my conviction from the Spirit began to come, and it came from other people, that my leading wasn't at all like Jesus's, and my leading wasn't at all like Paul's. And he said, I was in a bed and breakfast, and I spent all night doing a Bible study. I just read the scriptures, and I did a Bible study all night long. Glenn Elliott said, I began to associate what words always went with leadership in the New Testament. It was words like humbled and broken and nothing and weak and inadequate and foolish and lonely and suffering and not equal to the task and persecuted and hard work and tears and about 15 more words like that. And Glenn Elliott said, I woke up that next morning as the sun rose, I was weeping. Because my leadership had not been like Jesus's or Paul's. It had come out of my strength. It had not come out of my weakness. It is easy to lead from the front of the room. About anybody can be taught to lead from the front of the room. It's easy to be taught to parent, where you make kids behave and you make life be orderly. It's easy to lead when someone gives you a model of, this is the pecking order, and these people report to you. That's easy to do. About any fool can do that. Leading from the front of the room, though, is entirely different than the biblical basis of leading from the back of the room. And leading from the back of the room will have moments where you do a leading from the front, but it is secondary. It is the dangerous part. Leading from the back of the room is the biblical and has always been. Glenn Elliott finished his article by saying, I came to the conclusion that I must do what I cannot do with what I don't have for the rest of my life. How? To become a man who was broken and completely trusting in God and God's people, realizing that my strength was actually my embarrassment and my weakness was how God chose to lead. One of the great tragedies in life is not dying before we die. It is one of the great tragedies. You show me someone who doesn't die before they die, and I'll show you someone who lives with a hidden arrogance or an obvious arrogance, but that arrogance will destroy the parenting they would like to do. It will destroy the husband and wife they would like to do. It will destroy the kingdom work they would like to do. Dying before we die is an absolute essential, and it is out of that. It is out of a dependency. It's like Johnny Erickson Tata crying out, God, I don't know how to do this. You're asking me to do what I don't know how to do. You're asking me to do what I could bluff my way through. But God, you will have to supply, or I have nothing. It is an under-roar. I followed a mother, this is many years ago, I followed a mother through the old grocery store that was in the Ford dealership, where it's there by the mall. You got to be an old person to remember when that was there. The word grocery store itself probably means in Joplin, pretty hard to know what that even means, but a mother got on her child, and the child needed to be gotten onto. And the mother did nothing inappropriate in its sense, in itself. But as I followed her through the different aisles, and I wasn't stalking, I was getting my own stuff. I only stock on Thursdays. Something bothered me about how the mother got on that child, and I couldn't put my finger on it. At night, I had a counseling session with a husband and wife in my office. And it was so bloody, the conversation between them. It was so hard. And the husband turned to his wife, and everything he said to his wife was right. Everything he said to her was right. But in both cases, the mother in the store and the man with his wife, something troubled in my spirit. Something wasn't right. I couldn't figure out what it was. And I was reading Proverbs, and there's not time to do that study. But I came to realize in that study, it was in the middle of the night myself at my house that night, that the absence of genuine humility ruins everything. It taints and ruins everything. That a mother who is right and speaks to a child who is wrong, but the absence of humility ruins that. That a man who speaks to his wife, and he's right, he's even right about what he's saying, but the absence of humility, its absence ruined everything. And no matter who I am, no matter what I may do in the kingdom, no matter how right I am on whatever it is I'm about, the absence of genuine humility ruins and taints. It's like throwing salt in the ice cream. It ruins it. For many of you, you go home and say, I don't know how I could be a leader. Man, we have a broken garbage disposal, got mounds of laundry. I've got teenagers and youngsters that are we're just kind of struggling in our parenting a little bit. We don't have all this. We don't have all that. I don't know how I could ever be a godly, real leader in this circumstance. And I think the Lord almost winks and says, you know what? We almost got you there. We almost have you where your hour of your greatest ministry will occur. Because you're going to soon cry out to me and say, I don't know how to do this. I cannot. I'm over my head. I am crushed. And that's when Paul says, the under rower, the under rower. Now your greatest ministry. Arrogance is such a great destroyer of everything godly. There's no place in the Christian life for it. You look and you see King Saul in the Old Testament, and his arrogance came out of his insecurity. He didn't want anybody to see his failings. Please don't let the people know. And in his arrogance, he failed as a leader. His arrogance that he couldn't stand that God would use anybody else in different ways than him. So if God has David and is raising David up, that was such a threat to Saul. That's why the church at Corinth had the same things playing out. There's a little of King Saul in all of us. I need to hide my insecurities, and I want to be offended or jealous or see something wrong when other people lead in other ways that I'm not sure what to do with. It was Absalom. Absalom is also a king in Israel. Pretty short king, but Absalom, it's when he found some people who were discontent and he began to be their loved one, the one who catered to the discontent. And he said, I agree with you. All of these things are wrong. And Absalom did not know how to build God's kingdom. He knew how to build his own private kingdom and take advantage of men's discontentment. And in Corinth, it was happening the same way. When I look at the church around me for years and with splits and how churches deal, always it's way too many King Sauls and way too many Absaloms. It's always the case. I know that battle firsthand. I know that battle firsthand. I have so many incidents in my past and in my present that the arrogance that would come out of a passion to see things done the way they ought to be done or the way they should be done for the kingdom. And God says, but you used your strength. and you didn't use your weakness. And you ruined. You ruined the way I built the church. It's a dangerous thing to be in leadership. God would ask you to pray for your leaders, and He would ask you to pray for your own leadership. I've got more, but let's move on. Let me just say this, humility. Everybody will cast a shadow. Everybody. Are you casting a humble and gentle shadow, an under-rower shadow? And everyone will live in somebody else's shadow. Everybody will live in somebody else's shadow. When you live in that shadow, are you trusting God and rejoicing and cheering for and rooting? Are you doing ministry out of your weakness? The second one may have to get picked up on another day, but let me at least brush across it. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4, he gives the second part of that, which is all ministry is a relational trust with God. Every man stands or falls before his own master, and to be courageous and faithful is absolutely required. You show me a Christian who confuses humility for cowardliness, and that's not good either. I spoke several years ago out at Kalispell, Libby, Montana area. It was a big men's retreat. And I remember a conversation with one of the guys. He was a current military. He was quite a ways up in the brass. We were sitting there, and we got talking about it. I don't even know how it came up in conversation, but he said, let me tell you about one of the heroes I had one day. And he told a story. Now, I'm not knowing the military lingo and being far enough back, I've kind of forgotten some of the language, so I'll be a little sloppier than I want. But he said, on our base, he said, the commanding officer made a change that inconvenienced every other officer who would come on the base that day. He said it was an inconvenient and created a hassle for everybody. And he said there was one private who was given the job to stand there and give the bad news. He said, this private, he said, all day long, everybody that wore any stripe, anybody that had any clout, stood and they belittled this private and tried to get something to change so they could get back to their routine. They said they took that private on left and right. They said that private was belittled. He was threatened. He was absolutely badgered all day long by officers who were coming up and going, but I'm telling you, and they would turn. And this private, there's a particular order, and this man said, many of you would know what that order is, but he said he took no orders from anybody else. He had been given one assignment. He said at the end of the day, he said one of the friends saw he was red-eyed. He had been standing at his post crying, but he had not wavered his assignment. This major that was telling this story, he said, I want to be that one in the kingdom's service. He said, because the commanding officer came at the end of the day, walked up, and there was the normal salutes, but he said he reached out and shook the man's hand and said, you have done well today. There's a sense in which all of kingdom work requires a courage that almost goes to the other end of the spectrum, so to speak, from humility. Well, shouldn't humility just be I fade off into the dirt, into the dust, and nobody sees me? Of course not. You have a stewardship. God has said, out of your weakness, we're going to do glorious things. And if you fade into cowardliness, you have lost what I've asked you to do. If you do not lead the home group and love your people and pursue them and go confront individuals because I love you and I care for you, if you do not stand for things that matter, if you do not stand against your kids when they it'd be a whole lot easier to be popular, if you do not stand for things that are right, then you violate your stewardship. The very nature of leadership is you have to have courage. La Rosa Russell adopted a double handful of severely handicapped children. And because of her house and situation, she picked up many, many foster kids that had special needs. When she was asked what was the hardest part, La Rosa Russell made this statement. She said there were two hardest parts. Number one was making them feel loved in my home when they had been made to feel so unloved in so much of the world. But she said the second part was actually the harder part. The second part was the crushing voice of the critic. No matter how much I'd give these kids, there would be someone in the bureaucracy who would call me into question and what we did into question. She said, no matter what we would do with these kids, whether we were out at the park or at the pool, it was not right, according to someone who watched me work with these kids. No matter what new child we added, it wasn't right, at least according to some anonymous letter I would get, that I was doing this for selfish reasons or something else. And she said, the hardest part for me was crying alone at my desk. You see, I didn't know when I took in brokenhearted children that I would be so exposed to the heartless adults. But the only other choice was to be unfaithful, and that was no choice at all. I had to do it. I would come back and say to you, many of you needed to be applauded. You have stood faithful in your marriages and your homes, and you've stood faithful in your small groups and in your circles and in your company where you serve Jesus. And courage. Never ever confuse humility with fading away. Humility is the weakness we come out of, but courage is where you stand. And he makes this statement in this passage, that a man stands and falls before his own master. And whether the whole world claps and applauds you at this point in time is pretty irrelevant. It's a funny balance between that. How do I say I don't care what men think, but I don't slide into arrogance? But the tension that you will always have is, God, is you going to have to help me with these two things? I want to stand with courage, and I want to stand with humility. That concept is absolutely essential in leadership. You won't lead like anybody else. Spurgeon made the comment, they want to wring the neck of a dove because it's too tame. They want to shoot the robin because it eats spiders. They want to kill the cow because it swishes its tail. They want to eat the hen because it doesn't give milk. And someone will look at your leadership and say, it doesn't work well. You ought to quit. You shouldn't do it. You're not very good. You're not like somebody else. You stand and fall before your own master. Do what you were called to do. To finish this up, let me just remind you of what he said. The team could come on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 21 to 23, Paul says this idea of being an under-rower and a servant of God, and yet given this courageous call where you stand, please know here's what it produces. Here's the end result. He makes this comment in chapter 3. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or death or life or death or the present or the future, all of yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. He's in a church that is dividing and going, we want to be in this circle over here. We want to be this circle. Or we're going to emphasize this. And he goes, look, do you not understand the great privilege of the umbrella of God? Paul belongs to the Lord, and Cephas belongs to the Lord. And he goes through this list, and the present belongs to the Lord, and the future belongs to the Lord. All things belong to the Lord, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Do you know the incredible privilege you have? Because of your security in the Lord, you can be an under-rower, and you can be a courageous man or woman. This morning, I'm going to guess that there's a chance that most everybody here would say the scheme of Satan to destroy my life is probably in this one or in this one. I've been way too timid. I've not been courageous enough as a Christian as I ought. Or maybe I've been way too arrogant. Knew I was right, probably even am right. But the very presence of arrogance even destroys what's right. As the invitation hymn has sung, there is a place for you to say, God, I want to be right in your sight. May I encounter you again. If you want to talk to a leader, we'd love to talk to you about it. For some of you, it means I want to become a follower of Christ. For others of you, repentance. I don't know what it is. You want to talk to any one of the leaders, we'd be honored. Would you stand as we sing?